In the middle of 2 Kings, a prophet, a young prophet, somewhat of a nameless prophet, just one that Elisha appointed to take out a task, is referred to by others as the mad prophet. In the South, we might take that word meaning that he was angry. The rest of the world would take that as that he's crazy, and I think that's how they meant that. And it wasn't just about this prophet. It was how, prophets were viewed often. And that's what we said about it. You know, he's a mad prophet. Just looking at the things they had to say and their whole mannerism and their life and everything, they're just a bunch of crazy people. The world tends to look at evangelicals right now, or I shouldn't say the world, but at least our world, the United States, there's a very much of looking at evangelicals as crazy, as mad people. Now, the rest of society can pursue whatever spirituality they want to, and that's fine. That's only reasonable. But those that follow Jesus often are viewed right now as being, somewhat mad, somewhat, out of touch with everything. Well, in this account, it's not so much about the mad prophet. It's just a reference made to him, but one writer looking at this chapter referred to it as the mad word of God. In that God's word is what's center stage here, and it seems at times to be somewhat crazy too. That to follow God's plan and what he's carrying out sometimes is, catches us off guard and we forget. However, if we would remember what God has said, then we wouldn't be caught off guard often because it's a fulfillment of what he said is going to happen. And that's what we find in this chapter, is that God has said this is what's going to happen, and now that day is here. And this chapter involves both that sense of righteous judgment and the certainty of God's judgment. So if you'll join me in 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. Or excuse me, 2 Kings. In this chapter, the fulfillment of a promise that God made to Elijah comes about. If you recall that when Elijah went on Mount Carmel and had the great success, as a prophet, as he confronted the prophets of Baal, and God brought about the fire that consumed the Yahweh altar, Ahab was impressed. There was a certain aspect of Ahab that he really got his attention, and we can imagine, though we don't know the exact words, that when he went back to the castle and spoke to the queen, he was like, boy, that was impressive. This is what happened. And, this Elijah guy and, this Yahweh Lord, boy, da da da. And Jezebel was anything but impressed. And she sent out word that as soon as she got her hands on Elijah, he was gone. She was going to have him killed. She was not there. She didn't see the miraculous events, but she heard about them. She had first-hand witness accounts, and it meant nothing to her. And for whatever reasons, Elijah ran. And there's various ways, and we talked about that. But the point is that he left, and God comes to him. And one of the things that he does in recommissioning Elijah is to point out to him that there will be this threefold judgment upon Israel. And one, it will be through Elisha, and so he goes and finds Elisha. And then it will be through Hazael, which we looked at last week, he brought in, and then through Jehu, which we'll see in this chapter. When we're looking at it in 1 Kings, our thoughts are those things ought to be immediate, and we should have been told about it then, and we weren't, and that bothers us from the Western mindset. But God brings it about. It may not, you know, it most likely wasn't that Elijah ever went to these individuals and said, this is what God has for you to do. But through his appointment of Elisha, Elisha does. And even here, we see that this third fulfillment, this judgment that will come upon Israel because of Ahab and Jezebel, because of their association, their adoption, their infusion of Baal worship within Israel. In the chapter, as we look at this first part, the first 16 verses, we might describe this as history is driven by the Word of God. Not just Israel's history, not just religious history, not just the history leading up to the Messiah. And often we look at the Bible as this prelude to Jesus Christ coming, and which is appropriate, for clearly as that. It's about the Messiah and God's deliverance through the Messiah. But it's not just that Yahweh is the God of Israel. It's not just that Yahweh is the God of salvation. It's not just that Yahweh has a plan that's very specific to a Messiah coming and bringing spiritual salvation. It's Yahweh is God. He is the sovereign God. And He has, you know, not a plan, but the plan. And it's the only plan. And He drives history. How do we put all that together with whatever choice of words you like to say, human responsibility or man's decisions or man's free will? I don't fully know. But it's clear that God is sovereign. And He drives history. It's driven by, in the Old Testament, not so much by saying God drives it as it's His Word that drives it, the Word of God. In verse 1 it says, now Elisha the prophet called one of his sons of the prophets and said, gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hands and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu the son of Josaphat, the son of Nimshah, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. I don't exactly know what the school of prophets was. You know, I mean, what went on in the school of prophets. We can imagine that Elisha taught and they learned various things, but that's a pretty strange request, it would seem. You know, the first part seems pretty much with the idea of anointing as a prophet, okay? You're going to go to this guy that's not the king, he just happens to be, you know, a very high-ranking army officer, and you're going to go in and you're going to tell him that he's now the new king. And you're going to speak these words to him, and you're going to anoint him, and then you're going to run for your life, is almost how I stated. Open the door and flee. Don't wait. Don't have lunch. Don't participate in the coronation. Get out of there. It doesn't tell us why. I mean, is he actually running for his life? Is it, if you stick around, something may happen to you? Don't want you to be a part of it? It doesn't tell us. But that's what he's to do. Notice that there is a king. I mean, this is not one of these times when there's no king in Israel. And God has chosen a new king for him because there's no king. There's a king on the throne. And actually, as we saw at the end of the last chapter, this king had been wounded. And he had gone to Jezreel in verse 29 of the last chapter. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him. So he's there. He's alive. And, you know, when you look at these things, you could wonder, if God wants this man no longer to be king, It looks like he had his opportunity. The guy was wounded in battle. Why didn't he just die in battle? And then God could raise up a new king. But for whatever reason, that wasn't the choice. God picked out this army officer and said, "You're the new king." And that's the way this is going to be. So the young man in verse 4, the servant of the prophet went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came in, behold, the captains of the army were sitting. And he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." It appears that they recognized one another, that he knew which one was Jehu, and that Jehu knew him, knew he was a prophet. He gives him audience. "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." And he rose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel." Notice the focus. It's not really a nation in the sense of what we often think of nations. We think of landmass, political power, you know, the material possessions of a nation. But here's, you've been anointed king over the people of Yahweh. And that's further defined as Israel. "You shall strike," and here's your task, "you shall strike the house of Ahab your master." Interesting wording. Ahab your master. Well, exactly, how's he your master if you're going to strike him? But he is the king, and you're going to rebel. You're going to lead a rebellion. "You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." So here's the first note. Okay, this is coming about because Jezebel killed the prophets. Remember when Elijah was in hiding for those 3 years during the drought, that it says that Jezebel had all the prophets killed? She rounded up prophets, all the ones she could find, the prophets of Yahweh, and she had them executed. Verse 8, another reason, "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel." And so Jezebel, this punishment is coming because of Jezebel. This punishment shall end not only the reign of anybody in the house of Ahab, but it will end his whole family line. Verse 9, "And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ajiah." So they're going to be wiped out. Notice that in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9, it all says the house of Ahab. And notice that it's all Yahweh. In verse 7, "You shall strike the house of Ahab, that I may avenge." This is about Yahweh's vengeance. Verse 8, "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off." Verse 9, "I will make." Yahweh is the one in charge. Yahweh is driving history. Will other people be the pawns or the agents? Yes, people will be the agents. But it's all at the hands of Yahweh. And verse 10 gives puts this all together and says, "The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." And this goes back to that promise back in 1 Kings, that the dogs will eat Jezebel. There won't even be enough of her to bury. The end of verse 10, "Then he," that is this unnamed prophet, "opened the door and fled." Exactly what God said, or what Elisha told him in verse 3. "Then open the door and flee. Do not wait." Well, Jehu comes out in verse 11, and you know, people are curious. So you went in there with that guy. You're only in there a few minutes. What's going on? Now, Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is it well? Is all well? Is everything okay? Why did this mad fellow come to you? Why one of those crazy prophets want to come talk to you?" He said to them, "You know very well the man and his talk." And they said, "It is a lie. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus he said to me, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." It's a little hard to fully gather, you know, why they would view the prophets with disdain, and yet at the same time, when the prophet says, "You're going to be king," that they accept that. You know, part of this, I would imagine, has to do with the loyalty they have to their captain. That these are army officers, and they're not all that fond of the way the kingdom is going. And to be a part of this revolt, they may be aware that the king has been wounded, and he may be going to die or something. And hey, this is to our advantage to be a part of this. But they immediately celebrate, involved in the coronation. Jehu will be the new king, and they are involved. They announce it. He's the king. Verse 14, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshah, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, "If this is in your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell Jezreel." So if you're serious about me being king, he's saying to this group, is don't let anybody out. Let the word leak out to the king before I get there. Let's keep this confined here in this setting. But notice that all of this is set in motion by Yahweh. And it's all driven by Yahweh. And it's all about Yahweh. I will avenge. I will make. I will cut off. Others are going to be the agents. But Yahweh is the one. You know, one of the things that we have to deal with through this chapter is that the judgments that come are understandable. A righteous God is bringing about a righteous judgment. That this comes from Ahab and from his wife Jezebel, who's still around. And this Baal worship has been infused into this nation and taken this errant nation even further away. And God has set in motion that there will be these judgments. And so that seems only appropriate. But what starts to become questions for us is, how does this righteous judgment come about through these unrighteous people? You know, when the judgment comes by the hands of someone that's righteous, that makes sense. But now we have an assassination will take place through a revolt, so you can become king, and that's how the punishment is going to be carried out. You know, God doesn't always use righteous people to bring about righteous judgment. And that's Habakkuk, you know, his plea with God. His still is, wait a minute, I don't understand. That nation's worse than us. You're going to discipline us with a nation that's even worse than us. You know, with God is, well, yeah, but they'll be disciplined. But God is not, he doesn't have to always use a certain type of way of bringing about his judgments. That, you know, we have to be very careful about saying something is the judgment of God, in my opinion. You don't just look at world events and say, oh, that's a clear judgment of God. But we have to be aware that judgments can come. And judgments do not necessarily have to come from righteous venues for it to be a judgment of God. So the setting is in place for the judgment of God. This next section we might say is the judgment of God is certain, even if delayed. The judgment of God is certain, even if delayed. And God's judgment's been delayed. Now, Jezebel has outlived her husband. She's seen a couple of her sons reign as kings, and she's still there. God's judgment is certain. He may delay it for his purposes, but it's still certain. Verse 17, we start to see the rest of the passage. So now the watchman was standing on the tower of Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu. And he came and said, I see a company. And Jehoram said, take a horseman and send them to meet them, and let them say, is it peace? It's a little hard to know what he's really saying here. Is it peace? He may be saying, is it well? Is everything okay? Is he asking, is it peace, in the sense of that is alarmed at this group coming because it, you know, is a kind of an army that's coming? You know, are we okay? Is there an issue between me and you? Or is he asking, how has the war gone? You know, is it all over? But he sends this one out and says, is it peace? So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? What do you got to do with peace? Turn behind me. And the watchman reported. The messenger came to them, but he did not return. So the messenger goes out, and Jehu says, what do you got to do with peace? Get back here in line. And the guy obliges. And the watchman's going, well, he went out there, but I don't see him anymore. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and says, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. The watchman reported, he came to them. He did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshah, for he drives furiously. It's, you know, one might summarize from this, or, you know, take from this that Jehu drove his chariot a little wild and a little reckless, and he was known for it. It's the same word when it says furiously here. It's the same word they spoke of the prophet, that he was mad. You know, this is a crazy driver. How did they know it was Jehu? I don't know, but he's looking out there saying, you know, when I look at that chariot, I think that's Jehu driving that chariot. So Jehoram said, get ready. And they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Well, the text doesn't say any bodyguards went with them, and it's just like these two kings went out. That seems a little unlikely just because it doesn't say it. It would seem like he had a group that went out with him. Exactly why is he going out? We don't know. He doesn't know exactly why they're coming. It appears that it's his army. You know, is he alarmed? It doesn't really tell us, but they went out to meet him. But the place that they meet is a landmass, this little farm area. That was Naboth's. Remember back when Ahab was looking out the window one day and said, man, I would like to have that for a garden. And he kind of came home that night and was crying and sulking around, was all depressed and weepy-eyed. And his wife said, what's wrong? He said, well, I really wanted that land, but Naboth won't sell it to me. And she said, well, you're the king. You don't have to worry about buying stuff. Just get rid of the guy. And she arranged for a political assassination. They, you know, she put set people in motion to put out false reports about Naboth and had him discredited, and he was out of the scene. Well, this is the place. This is this plot of land. And so here they are. In verse 22, it came about when Joram saw Jehu, and he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." Well, where's the peace at? You've let your mother run things, and the whole country is overrun with Baal worship. Where's the peace? So Joram reigned about. You know, I think with that reply, you know, he didn't come in peace. This isn't a good situation. So he decides to get out of there. He says, "There is treachery." He's saying to the other king, "Hey, we better get out of here." Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms. An arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. And then they do the same thing to the other king. Verse 26, "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." And so this son of Ahab is thrown out in this land that Ahab took away from, and Jezebel and Ahab took away from. And then they see the other king running, and they shoot him. In verse 29, "Now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. Then Jehu came to Jezreel. Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window." Now, what is she doing? There's, you know, some is like she's trying to look really good to try to get in and influence Jehu to try to get on his side. And other thoughts are she sees the handwriting on the wall and she's going to go out in style. But he enters the gate and she said, "Is it well, Zimra, your master's murderer?" Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side?" He looks up there around her and said, "Who up there is on my side?" And a few people raise their hand. "Hey, I'm with you." And he says, "Well, throw her down." And they took her and they threw her down. You know, this is where the Bible gets a little graphic. You know, there are scenes in the Bible that if you were to literally make these into a movie and to depict exactly what the Bible is saying here, this would be a very graphic picture. We don't need all the graphics visually to know how graphic it is, as it talks about that her blood was splattered around and the horses trampled her. And then he, the king, in verse 34, goes in and eats. And then he says, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." So I was like, go give her a burial, because she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. The dogs had torn her to pieces. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the property of Jezreel the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field of the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, This is Jezebel." You know, it's a very graphic, very gruesome. But it's an exact fulfillment of what God said would happen. One writer says, "Admittedly, sometimes we're a bit shocked by the biblical attitude in these matters." You know, when we read Psalms, it's sometimes we're shocked with David, where he'll be going along and he just, Lord, cut off my enemies. Lord, get rid of my enemies. It's just a plain statement. And we try to put that together with God's grace and His mercy. We were singing a song earlier and it talked about everyone needs God's mercy. Everyone needs God's forgiveness. I was thinking about this passage. Everyone needs it. But not all will receive it. Because some put themselves almost, as it were, outside of God's compassion, outside of God's forgiveness. And the judgment will be certain. And, everything in our society would make us look at a passage like this and see that Yahweh is not a good God. I remember hearing a message I was watching on TV about Elijah, and the pastor was saying, really, what's the difference between Yahweh and Baal? They're just both warring gods. And in that passage, Yahweh, as he saw the passage, as he saw it, he just understood that Elijah was this religious zealot, that Yahweh was just, a vengeful God. This is, archaic. These are before we really understood the love of God through Jesus, kind of attitude. And, somewhere in this we miss how serious the worship of other gods is. That there is a judgment upon Israel. There's a judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel. And it's a severe judgment. One could wonder, though we're not told in Scripture, but notice this judgment's been delayed. Why does God delay His judgment? Well, in part, we know at times at least, He delays it to give people time to repent. This is the whole thing with Jonah. God says, okay, go to Nineveh, tell them judgment is coming. And Jonah basically, says, I don't want to do that. Because as soon as I do that, they're going to repent and you're going to forgive them. I like those people, so I don't want to go do it. God has provided time here. Was that time so that Jezebel could repent? I don't know. Was that time that the sons of Ahab had a chance to not follow their father? Was that his purposes? I don't know. I can't tell you that's God's purposes. It doesn't tell me in the Scripture, but I know that would be consistent with him. But they don't turn and judgment comes. And when the judgment comes, it's graphic. It's to the point. It fulfills exactly what God says will happen. And when we see passages like this, as this writer's saying, sometimes we're a bit shocked. We need to be careful without buying in all the tolerism of our society and saying, really everything needs to be tolerant. And boy, these people aren't tolerant. These are just religious zealots. But rather to see that when God brings about judgment, when God judges evil, that we should be there rejoicing with God. Not rejoicing with God, I won't put it in the sense that God is rejoicing that evil died, but rejoicing that evil has been dealt with. Not in the sense that we're above it, and that's where it gets difficult. We can never rejoice because evil has been dealt with in a certain way because we are exempt from it. Now that we're above it so much, but realizing that grace has touched our lives, that because we're the Christ, but yet we rejoice because God is sovereign and He judges. And as we see passages like this, there is these passages give us a strong indication that the future judgments that the Bible speak of will be just as certain. Delayed, yes. But when Christ returns, those judgments will be certain. Will you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that history is not just going along, turning this way and turning that way, and we just have no clue as to what's going on, but that history is driven by you. People make decisions. People make bad decisions. But it does not alter your plans. Somehow in your majesty and your sovereignty, you use even evil decisions by man to still continue with your plan. Father, admittedly, we don't comprehend all of this and how it's even possible, but we do believe and trust in you. We don't rejoice that someone died because we're better than they are, but we rejoice that your word is true. Rejoice that you are good and you are righteous and your judgments are righteous. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.